Four-year-olds can be dismissed to beginner's church at this time, and so if you have a three- or four-year-old and they like beginner's church, or you'd like them to go and participate in this, this would be the time to escort them out. And as they go, I do want to pray for our time in the Word. So much distracts our attention on a day like this. Friends, family, Easter egg hunts, peeps, Badgers win, whatever it might be. And so there's a lot that is competing for our attention. But today is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And we want to talk about that and the greatness of Christ this morning. And we need God's help to zero in on Him for these next 30 minutes and be encouraged in the Word. So let's pray to that end. So, Father, thank You for Your rich grace that You had planned before the dawn of time. And God, You lifted up Your Son as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that all might bow their knees to Him in joyful submission and worship. And God, we want today to be an example of that. God, where we come and we're glad to worship before Him and sit at His feet and hear His Word. And so thank You, Father, for Your Son. Now give us the grace we need. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1989, No Fear Incorporated was founded. And from that came the plethora of No Fear t-shirts that graced the bottom of dresser drawers and thrift store clothes racks across America today. I was hitting my teenage years around the time everybody and their dog began wearing these No Fear t-shirts. And being the contrarian that I was, and who am I kidding, that I still am today, I wouldn't be caught dead in wearing something that everybody else in the world was wearing. And I remember one No Fear t-shirt that a high school classmate of mine liked to wear for some reason, and it said, "No fear. Second place is first loser, so take that," you know. Coming in second, or third for that matter, or fourth, is hard to do. I like trying to explain to a young toddler that she didn't win Candyland. That doesn't go over very well. Have you tried to do that? Have you tried to explain to a three-year-old that she didn't win the Candyland game? It doesn't work. She's like, "What are you talking about? Of course I win. I win at everything." And of course, understanding that there can only be one winner doesn't really help things, as I understand it fully well, and I still don't like to lose much. To be the best, to be on top, to be the greatest. There's a word in the Bible that's used to describe this, and the word is preeminent. Preeminent means to be the finest. It means to be ultimate or supreme. There's even a celebratory aspect to the word preeminence. We celebrate someone being on top. Just tomorrow night, right? Badger fans across Wisconsin are going to be hoping that the Badgers bring it home, and then they will be crowned preeminent in all of college basketball. Boy, I thought I'd get an amen on that, but apparently not today, right? Bunch of Gopher fans in here, maybe. So that's, right, that's what it means to be preeminent, to be celebrated as the best. And that word preeminent, though, is only used one time in the Bible, just once. And that's probably, it's probably right. Only one thing can be preeminent, so you can't use it a bunch of times for a bunch of things. And that one time that the word preeminent is used, it's used in reference to Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is celebrated as the greatest. Nothing and no one can compare with Him. And so today, this Easter Sunday morning, we are going to celebrate Jesus. But not just celebrate Him, but we're going to celebrate His preeminence. We're going to celebrate that He is the greatest. We're going to read a passage that highlights this preeminence of Jesus Christ. And my hope and prayer would be that God would use this passage to change my heart, to change your hearts, so that we would be transformed into people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is meant to be more than just some religious exercise that makes us feel good on Easter Sunday morning. It's meant to change our life, and I'll tell you why. You see, friends, you and I, along with every other person on the face of the earth, we arrange our lives around that which we count preeminent, around that which we consider supreme. Friends, you do what you do every day of your life because of what you think is preeminent. For some, the praise and the applause of other people is preeminent to them. And so they wear their hair, or they dress in certain clothes, or try to drive a certain car, live in a certain house, so that they get the nod of approval from other people. For others, money is the best, and so they will do virtually anything. Even some will lie, cheat, and steal to get more of it. Some people count sex as best, and so they will throw away precious people and precious things like families and reputations to get more. And really, friends, at the heart of all of these sinful activities is the belief and the conviction that you are preeminent. The guy, the gal in the mirror. Nothing is more important than me. That's why we yell at our kids when they interrupt our favorite TV show, or it's why we might be impatient in the grocery line. It's why some people would throw away their families for an affair. It's why a person takes another person's stuff, because I'm supreme and you are not. My preeminence is why we must do things my way at church or at work or at home. You know, if you call FBC your home and you've been around for a while, you've heard me talk a lot about the self-esteem movement and that value that's so entrenched in American culture. Friends, this is why it's so dangerous, because self-esteem tells us, value yourself, love yourself, count yourself most significant. It's dangerous and sinful and ugly, and it leads lives, leads people to destruction. Friends, I'm trying to show you why it's important to know what's really great. We order and arrange and orient our lives around that which we count supreme. And when you get it wrong, when you count the wrong thing preeminent, life simply does not work. Only when you arrange and order your lives around that which is truly supreme, then your lives will begin to be fruitful and you will flourish. And so maybe I just encourage you to take a moment. Just take stock of your life right now. Is life where you'd like it to be? Is it what you want it to be? Do you have the peace and the joy and the hope that your heart is longing for? Do you have the peace and the relationships that you value the most? I want you to consider the possibility that if things aren't all that they'd like to be, if there's areas and pockets of your life that are less than best, it might just be the case that you count the wrong thing preeminent. And I want to share with you how Scripture highlights the preeminence of Jesus Christ from the book of Colossians. And so if you have a Bible near you, grab that Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, it's in the New Testament, 15 through 20. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said this: He is the image of the invisible God. The He there is Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm sure you noticed the word preeminent found in verse 18. Paul says that in everything he, and the he there is Jesus, might be preeminent. He's trying to show, he's trying to demonstrate that nothing is higher, nothing is greater than Jesus. And he does that three ways. He highlights the preeminence of Jesus in creation, in the church, and in salvation. Jesus is preeminent in creation, in the church, and in salvation. And when we wrap those three together, it's obvious to us then that nothing and no one is higher or greater than Jesus. That's the conclusion we're supposed to make. And when we recognize and celebrate and arrange our lives around the supremacy of Jesus, we will be living in tune with reality. So let's take a peek at each one of these. First, Jesus is preeminent in creation. Now, when I say the word creation, do not think of something small and insignificant. I'm going to help you not think that way, because creation is magnificently enormous and magnificently powerful. I'll give you some examples. The range of mass of a typical person, that's not something we like to think about much, the range of mass of a person, I'm this big. But for the sake of comparison, a person is typically 43 to 41 kilograms, sorry for the reference to the metric system here in the good old US of A, 43 to 141 kilograms. Well, the mass of the earth, though, is 5.97 times 10 to the 24th power kilograms. That's 5.97 and tack on 22 zeros behind that. So, hey, kids, if you're drawing a pick of the week, you know, write that out for us so next Sunday we can see the difference between 141 kilograms and 4.97 times 10 to the 24th power. Friends, that difference is absolutely enormous. I mean, we could rightly say from a practical point of view that we are infinitely smaller than the earth. And that's just the earth. Jupiter is 300 times larger, over 300 times larger than the earth. Astronomers don't know this for sure, but they estimate that there could be 100 billion solar systems in the Milky Way galaxy. And just to tack it on, they estimate 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Think of the enormity of creation. It's incredible. Or I also like to think of power. I like to compare my power with creation's power. You know, one of my favorite summertime activities is sitting next to my fire pit. I'm really looking forward to summer. And so I go into the woods and I find pieces of timber like this, because I need to burn them to sit by my fire pit. And this is about the size of wood that I can break with my bare hands. Powerful. I have a picture I want to show you. This picture is a picture of the Brimfield State Forest in Massachusetts when a tornado went through in 2011. Look how the tornado just wiped down these trees, mowed them over. My power, nature's power. Friends, it's not at all hard to see the majesty and splendor of creation. No wonder cultures throughout history have worshipped the sun and the moon, mountains and the streams. We are dwarfed by the greatness and power and majesty of creation. Yet, maybe our own bodies might be its greatest masterpiece, thinking of how we all work together, that I can see with these eyes and hear with these ears and move my limbs. And this passage tells us it all comes from Jesus. It depends on him. It needs him. Creation holds together by the power of Jesus. That means, friends, that Jesus is absolutely preeminent in all of creation. Nothing is better. Nothing is higher. Colossians 1 also says that Jesus is preeminent in the church. Notice how it does that in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." By saying that Jesus is the head of the church, it means that Jesus is on top. Jesus is in charge. He is the greatest in the church. There's a passage in Philippians 2 that says, and I know that it's familiar to many of you, right, that God has given Jesus the name that is above every name. You can just hear the preeminence of Jesus in that statement. Now, you might be tempted to wonder, well, so? Why is that such a big deal? Jesus is head of the church? Okay, yeah, sure, but what's so great about that? Creation I can see, but the church? I understand. I understand why it's hard to see the greatness of Jesus in the church with these eyes. In fact, when you throw into the mix the mistakes that the church of Jesus Christ has made throughout history, maybe takes on a new understanding. But I'm wondering if you can hear and see the greatness of the church in this passage. I'm going to read for you a passage from Matthew chapter 16. It might be an odd reference on Easter Sunday, but hang in there with me. I'll share with you my point. In Matthew chapter 16, this is what we read. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Now, these words are the earliest words and teachings of Jesus on his church, the people of God. And we see that the church will be founded upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, that's who the church is. The church is the collection of people who gather together, who proclaim with one another, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they orient their lives around that truth. That's the church. And when Peter said that, God looked at him, Jesus looked at him and said, "Yes, you are right. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You the keys of the kingdom." In South Dakota, where I was born and raised, you don't have to be 16 years old to get a driver's license. You get it at 14. Did you know that? I know some of you didn't know that. I got mine when I was 14 years old, and that still is the way today. Right now, there are eighth graders driving around in South Dakota with their driver's license legally. Yes, I know. Yep, start rethinking that trip to Rushmore this summer. Might not be the wisest thing to do. But when I was 14, that was the greatest thing in the world. And when my dad would give me the keys to his pickup, oh man, that looked great. My dad had a pickup that looked like this. It was a Dodge Dakota convertible pickup. They didn't make them. I think they made them just for 2 years, and they didn't make a lot of them. My dad loved this pickup, even though it was a hunk of junk. But I loved getting the keys to my dad's pickup because of the freedom and the power that I had as a 14-year-old kid. And Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, I've got the keys of the kingdom, and I'm giving them to you." And what can the church do with these keys? Well, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, that's going to be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, that's going to be loosed in heaven. Now, there's plenty of debate in church world about the particulars of that, but I'm not going to get into the soupy details of what that might be. I just want you to consider the big picture of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that the church is this very special community of God, that whatever they do on earth will have an effect in heaven. Okay? Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying the power and the impact of the church on earth is so great that there is a way that the church, that when the church holds on to something, when the church binds something on earth, that's actually bound in heaven. And when the church lets go of something on earth, when the church says goodbye to something or someone on earth, that has an impact in heaven. Talk about power. Talk about influence. The church is amazingly influential and powerful. The church has the impact and influence to make a difference in heaven. And there's no government leader, there's no government, there's no army, there's no university. Nothing in all the earth can boast of such power. EPA policy, Obamacare, decisions by the Supreme Court, new research developments by universities, bombs being dropped. These are terribly impactful on the earth. But here on the earth, the church has the power to make an impact in heaven. And so to say that Jesus is head of the church is to say he is supreme over the most powerful and the most influential community the world has ever or will ever see. And Jesus is head. That is the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus. Now, one more. We see in verse 19 and 20 that Jesus is preeminent in salvation. Verse 19 and 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, by the blood of his cross. That key phrase being the last one. Friends, salvation, being saved, is a work of God. It is a work of God. He makes that peace for us. He bought for us reconciliation by the blood of Jesus spilt on the cross at Calvary. Just a few days ago, we remembered the crucifixion and death of Jesus on Good Friday. The suffering was inhumane. The death was excruciating and sapped every ounce of hope left in the followers of Jesus. And we read in the Gospels how darkness covered the land right at the moment of his death. God's wrath just and satisfied. The penalty of sin was enacted. And that means every sin that God's people have ever committed received the just wrath of God in that moment, meaning that everyone who trusts and believes and calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this is true, that it really happened? Because we know that because of Easter. Friends, Easter is the celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Though he died and was dead 3 days, Jesus was given a new resurrected life, and no longer is Jesus dead. Today, 2015, April 5th, Jesus is not dead. He is alive today, more alive than you or me. And the hope is someday we might be alive like him. And this resurrection proved that God has the power over all of our enemies, over sin, over death, over Satan himself. And because of that, we can experience salvation. How do you receive it? I mentioned it not too long ago. You must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that good news? That is really great news. Nobody will be turned away. Whoever you are, you can call, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of age, regardless of class, regardless of the struggles and the torment that you go through. You can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Here's the thing. Not everybody calls. Not everybody calls. Many believe, believe in here. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, like believe that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and believe that man walked on the moon, believe that 2 + 2 = 4. Many believe, but not many call. Do you know why? because salvation doesn't feel supremely important. Do you feel the need to be saved, my dear friends? I confess, I don't always feel the need to be saved. I feel the need to eat, feel the need to sleep, feel the need for some alone time. I even feel the need to watch the Final Four. I don't always feel the need to be saved. And because of that, when we don't feel the need to be saved, we don't count salvation preeminently important. If you feel the need to be saved, if it comes upon you, if it overwhelms you, you are experiencing a miracle of God's grace. God is working in your life. And if you are not experiencing the need to be saved, if you just don't have that feeling and you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? Or why is it so? Then I am going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you even pray that God might enlighten your heart and your mind, that you might feel the need to be saved. I'm here to help you and just share with you the revelation of God. You are a sinner like I am a sinner. And someday God will have this divine courtroom where every man, woman, and child will stand before God and give an account. And God will judge every single one of us on what we have done. And if you're anything like me, your stomach is going to sink thinking of that, because you know intuitively that you don't have a prayer. Because you know you have thought wrong, you have said wrong, and you have done wrong. As early as you can remember. And friends, God shows no partiality. He will judge you for what you have done. And none of us have a prayer on our own. And that's the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we cannot save ourselves from that moment, God can save us. And He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, and He concentrated all of our sin on Jesus in that moment 2,000 years ago at the place of the skull where Jesus poured out His blood. And now everyone who believes in what Jesus has done, believes so much that they would call on the name of the Lord to be saved, will be rescued and forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. And some call and some don't. And the difference between the two is those who call see their preeminent need, and they see that Jesus is preeminently glorious and gracious. And those who don't call do not feel the preeminent need and do not see the preeminence of God's glory and grace in Jesus. Who are you? Which one are you? My prayer would be that God would be working in your life. That's why I said, if you're feeling the need, if you're thinking, yeah, you know what? On that day, I'm in big trouble. And you're looking at Jesus and thinking, yeah, He's really great. That means God is being gracious to you right now, and He's calling you. And so call. You say, well, what do you mean call? Yeah, just call. Call out. God, save me. God, help me. That preacher man up there is saying that I need you, and I think he's right. I do. God, help me. That's a call. And then join a community like this that helps you order and arrange your life around the preeminent one, and then you will experience the blessing of God's salvation in Christ. That'd be my hope for you. Don't let another day go by where you fail to call. Let me close with prayer, and as I do, Kevin's going to come up and he's going to lead us in one last song as we celebrate the preeminence of Jesus in our life. Let's pray. God in heaven, would you be doing that? Would you be stirring within us a need to worship you, a need to rejoice in you because you are so great and because we are so needy? Father, do it. Do the good work. I pray, Father, that we would see that you are so gracious and kind and loving, that you would save sinners like me and sinners like my friends here today. And so, God, please rescue us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's close in prayer together. God in heaven, thank you for how great you are. I pray that we would see that and celebrate that every day. Lord, I ask that you would be with us this Easter. Lord, I pray that your people would be calling upon you every day, and those who may never have called, may they call today for the first time. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, happy Easter, First Baptist. Have a great Sunday. You're dismissed.
We sing.